The ancient Macedonian city of Thessalonica was a port on the north end of the Aegean Sea, which made it a crossroads in the heart of the Roman Empire. St. Paul visited Thessalonica around the year 51 on the second of his three missionary journeys, traveling with his colleagues Silas and Timothy. And when they arrived, they first began their preaching in the city's synagogue. But they met fierce opposition among the Jews in Thessalonica, and so they began to teach the Gentiles who were willing to listen. They stayed in Thessalonica less than a month and then moved on to several other places before settling later that year in Corinth for 18 months. Sometime in the year 52, while still in Corinth, Paul wrote the first of his two letters to the Christians in Thessalonica, and 1 Thessalonians is almost certainly the oldest text of St. Paul in the New Testament. Speaking of the earlier visit to Thessalonica by himself and his missionary band, the apostle wrote that we proclaim to you the gospel of God, and we give thanks to God unceasingly that in receiving the word of God from hearing us, you receive not a human word, but as it truly is, the word of God, which is now at work in you who believe. My friends, this goes to the very heart of what Christianity is and is not. There are many systems of belief and codes of conduct in the world which we usually think of as religions. And the best of these are expressed in and enriched by sacred writings, rituals, art, architecture, and music. Think, for example, of Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Shintoism, and Islam. But despite the many surface similarities of these traditions to Judaism and Christianity, there is one fundamental difference, and it makes all the difference. You see, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, Islam, and the rest are philosophies or wisdom traditions based on human experience and man's search to understand the cosmos and our place in it. But Judaism and Christianity are something entirely different in kind from these other traditions. Judaism and Christianity are not the fruit of man's search for God. They are the result of God's search for man. That is, Judaism and Christianity come from God's free and loving disclosure of himself to his creatures so that they, we, may know, love, and serve him, and in so doing, find our true dignity and destiny as persons created in the image and likeness of God to live forever in communion with him. And the difference between religion revealed by God and wisdom traditions shaped by human discovery means that Judaism and Christianity are radically unlike everything else on this planet that we think of as religion. Put most simply, if Christianity is not a revealed religion, then it is wicked foolishness. And if Judaism is not a revealed religion, then both it and Christianity are false. This is the claim that we must wrestle with if we are to understand the full implications of Paul's statement to the Thessalonians that the gospel is not the word of man. It is rather the word of God, which awakens saving faith in those who receive it with the obedience of faith. Paul taught the Christians in Rome the same truth when he wrote to them that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. But now we come to a problem, a fly in the soup of divine revelation. God's word has been entrusted to frail sinners who, despite their weakness, have been given the task of transmitting this supernatural gift of divine revelation by leading divine worship and teaching the truths revealed for our salvation. And far more often than should be the case, those who have received this sacred duty make a hash of it, either by false teaching or by bad example, or by both. Consider, for example, the hereditary priests of Israel, the sons of Aaron of the tribe of Levi, who were privileged to offer sacrifice in the Jerusalem temple. In today's first lesson from the book of the prophet Malachi, they are excoriated by the Lord for their infidelity. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you do not listen, if you do not lay it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and of your blessing I will make a curse. You have turned aside from the way and have caused many to falter by your instruction. This is the scandal of false doctrine. It was a constant problem for the children of Israel, and it is always the same for Christians. Many of Paul's letters were written precisely to correct false doctrine, and that is why he wrote to the Galatians that even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. Alongside the scandal of false doctrine, of course, we always find the danger of bad example. And of that, the Savior speaks in today's gospel. Matthew tells us that Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have taken their seat on the chair of Moses. Therefore, do and observe all things whatsoever they tell you, but do not follow their example. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to carry and lay them on people's shoulders, but they will not lift a finger to move them." These twin perils, then, of false doctrine and bad example, are perhaps the single greatest challenge to helping other people receive the gospel of Jesus Christ with saving faith. And that is among the many reasons why the church is always in need of being reformed and purified. As we saw last week, the false teaching and moral failures of too many bishops and priests contributed to the fracturing of Christian unity 500 years ago. And one of the many poisonous fruits of the 16th century reformations was the problem of many authorities. That is, Luther rejected the authority of the Pope, Zwingli rejected the authority of Luther, and the Anabaptists rejected the authority of all three. Once this process got started, it was almost impossible to arrest. And in due course, we have reached the absurd but inevitable conclusion embedded within the principle of individual judgment. Namely, every Christian is his own pope and considers himself an infallible authority on the meaning of the gospel. And this is one of the sources of the prevailing relativism of our time, which holds that you have your truth and I have my truth, but there is nothing we can both call the truth. Sometimes the consequences of this folly are trivial, and sometimes they are deadly. A trivial example is found in the way some Protestants misinterpret a portion of this morning's gospel. Jesus tells his apostles, "As for you, do not be called rabbi. You have but one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no one on earth your father. You have but one father in heaven. Do not be called master. You have but one master, the Christ." Some Protestants use this passage to assert that it is immoral, or at least unscriptural, for priests to be called father. But that is simply to misunderstand the point of Christ's teaching. He is not here literally forbidding the use of the words teacher, father, master, and all their cognates like doctor, sire, and sir. He is rather revealing that all legitimate human authority to teach and govern comes from God, and that all men who exercise such authority must do so in humility and under the judgment of God, lest they be lost. But so that no doubt about the correct interpretation of this text may remain, remember that St. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth that I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's a trivial example, but the relativism that flows from the problem of many authorities also presents us with deadly consequences. And I'll take one example. The sexual revolution, just like the various communist revolutions of the past century, offers a doctrine of the human person that is simply incompatible with the Christian doctrine of the human person. And the two different understandings of what a human person is yield contradictory and mutually exclusive ideas about how human freedom and flourishing are to be found. And in this context, within the sexual revolution, in this contest with the sexual revolution, the church has been hard-pressed to teach with persuasive clarity what the gospel reveals about human sexuality and to form the lives of Christians according to the revealed truth of God's word. That much we all know. But our task has been made immeasurably harder by the fact that not a few priests, religious theologians, and even some bishops have been persuaded that the sexual revolution is right about the disputed questions of this contest, and that the church is not teaching the word of God about sexuality, but rather the word of men, and benighted men from the ancient Near East at that. These revisionists, while staying in the church and holding offices of authority, are nonetheless frequently working to undermine her teaching and replace it with the vision of sexual liberation proposed by the revolution, a vision that has left mountains of corpses on the cultural battlefield and has defaced our civilization with pornography, immorality redefined as lifestyle choice, and sexually transmitted diseases that sterilize, maim, and kill, all in the name of personal freedom. The clerical revolutionaries of whom I speak are invariably amiable, witty, and urbane. You can find them most evenings chatting knowingly on late-night TV, writing winsome books about compassion and discernment, and giving charming interviews to assure people that the Catholic Church doesn't really mean what it teaches about human sexuality, and the change is coming to outmoded ways of thinking about gender, sex, the identity of the human body, the nature of marriage, and its relationship to the other sacraments, most especially the Holy Eucharist. But my friends, these assertions are as absurd as thinking that it is contrary to the gospel to call priests father. And those priests of the new covenant who have perverted their spiritual paternity by working to undermine the confidence of God's people in the truth of the gospel should heed the warning of the Lord spoken through the prophet Malachi to the priests of the old covenant. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you do not listen, if you do not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and of your blessing I will make a curse. You have turned aside from the way and have caused many to falter by your instruction. Catholics, and many other Christians as well, are constantly confronted with the problem of many authorities and with the chaos and confusion that flow from the contradictory voices, each claiming to speak the truth. But as St. Paul taught young Bishop Timothy, the church is the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And in the Catholic Church's authentic teaching, we can be certain of hearing the truth, the faith that was delivered once for all to the saints. Because the gospel is not the word of men, it is the word of God, which is now at work in you who believe.